Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And God took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac's son, his son Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. Then the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abram returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abram dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Haz the firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Amram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jilplap, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Ruma, she bare also Teba, Gaham, and Thahash, and Maakah. This book is about a sacrifice, and we as Christians understand sacrifice, but you know, the world religions also teach sacrifice, and killing and shedding blood is a sacrifice, but their outlook on what a sacrifice does and what it stands for is entirely different from what we believe. Their attempt in offering a sacrifice is to control God, to get God to do something for them. If we had too much drought, no rain, well, let's try to please God by killing an animal or a human. Or if there's too much rain, we have to please God somehow. And so we offer a sacrifice. We're fishermen. We're going to go fishing. But we have to please God by offering an animal or some such thing. There's no idea of substitution here for the sinner. It's an idea of simply trying to please God by offering him blood. In the Christian view of the sacrifice, it has to do with a substitute for me, for the sinner. For you as a sinner, this sacrifice is something that God requires And we do it not because we're trying to control God. We don't try to control God with offering a baby on the altar. We simply say, "You are God, and I am your servant." In this book, which we could call the Gospel According to Moses, Book 1, Chapter 22, of Genesis, we have the astonishing account of Abraham, the friend of God, father of the faithful, being tested by God in a way beyond, I venture to guess, that none of us present here has ever been tested, or would you even pass the test? I read from the King James Version, which says that God tempted Abraham. The New English Standard says God tested Abraham, which avoids confusion, maybe. We can understand that God tempted Abraham. If we understand that when God tempts someone, God's tempting and Satan's tempting are not the same thing. We always think of tempting as being to bring us down. When Satan tempts us, he wants us to sin. Not so with God. When God tempted Abraham, or us, his aim is not to bring us into sin, but to strengthen our faith. God's tempting Abraham was not like Satan, who tempts his people in order to destroy them. When God tempted Abraham, or you or me, it's not to destroy us, but to make the believer stronger and more faithful. The perseverance of the saints is made better through trials or temptations. The book of James, chapter 1, 13, informs us, "No one is tempted of God." So you see, how is this possible? Well, that means that God, while God tests us with difficult choices, and they're very real, he does so not to weaken you, but to make you grow strong. God's testing us is not to cause us to sin, that's what Satan wants, but to teach us to obey. God tests the faith of his people that they would wax stronger in righteousness, while Satan tempts God's people to cause their faith to wane or weaken. When you give into Satan's temptations, well, you're condemned for that and you become weaker. When you stand firm and uphold your faith in God, you're blessed and you become stronger. Internally, it's like this. When Satan tempts you and you give in to sin, it's because you forget God's word and give in to the lust of the flesh. You knew you shouldn't do that because you can say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So when you yield to Satan, you're wholly to blame when you fail. From the viewpoint of being tempted, you probably won't know whether God's testing you or whether Satan is hoping you fail. It looks the same, because even when you're tempted of God, you'll struggle. You really, really struggle because it's a true temptation of your flesh. But then the Spirit of God enables you finally to resist the temptation, and the victory is the Lord's, and you have no room for boasting. It's not like you won the pie baking contest and now you get the blue ribbon and find time to celebrate. Rather, when God works through you and your conscience and gives you the victory, you are humbled and you become thankful, knowing that it wasn't by your strength, your own strength, that, "Ha ha, I have resisted," that you triumphed, but by the power of God working in you in such a lowly one as you. His tempting you becomes for you a proof of God's love to you and a confirmation that he will continue to work in you and bring to completion the work he began in you on the day you first believed. You'll be able to sing from the heart, "It has been very good for me that I was humbled low. It was through affliction that I thy statutes came to know." We'll sing that later. Abraham was told to offer his son as a burnt offering. It's almost impossible to imagine what went through the mind of Abraham after he was told to do this unthinkable task. Think about the long years leading up to the birth of Isaac. Abraham was promised that an heir, a son, and so he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and years rolled by, and he grew old, and Sarah, his wife, also grew old, and yet they were given no son. Abraham is ready to believe that his chief servant would become his heir. Could Eliezer become the promised seed? That would not be his biological seed, of course, but his spiritual seed, maybe. Maybe that's what God meant. Is that what God's plan is? But no, God appeared to him again and told him in no uncertain terms that he would have an heir from his own body. Then Abraham, and with Sarah's approval, went so far as to have a child by another woman. That son was born. He was called Ishmael. Next time God appeared to Abraham, who was promised a son, Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael be the child of promise and live before thee." See what he's saying? But God again refused Abraham's suggestion and once more promised he would have a son, and this time he mentions her name, by Sarah. Impossible. Yes, it was clearly impossible, yet with God all things are possible. Abraham believed God, and the lesson is that with God even the impossible is possible. Abraham was prepared for the next challenge of his faith, and God works a miracle. Sarah conceived and bore a son in her old age. She was 90, I think. Some people suggest Sarah must have been exceptionally strong and youthful for her age. Well, maybe she was, and maybe she was not. What does that have to do with it? Sarah's age and health was not a part of the equation. What's even a point of saying something like that? Does that somehow help explain a miracle or help God out? Sarah's native strength and health is not the point, and it nearly sounds like someone's trying to explain a miracle in natural terms, like sometimes you hear people do that when they explain that when Jesus fed the 5,000, nobody had food, and a boy surrendered his lunch to the Lord, and all the people became ashamed, and hey, it turns out they had food too, and so there were baskets left over. We don't need natural explanations for miracles. A miracle is a miracle. For a 90-year-old woman to give healthy birth was plain and simple a non-repeatable miracle. That's what it was. It was a miracle. It's not going to happen again. And we don't have to help God out by supposing conditions that make the miracle easier. God created the universe out of nothing. He can easily turn stones into bread or cause a very old woman to give birth to a healthy baby boy. It's not a problem for God. But for Abraham and Sarah, think of this. At their very advanced age, they had a baby boy, which needed to be cared for. The child of promise, as it was called, was named Isaac. The name Isaac, you probably know this, means laughter. A similar Latin name we might hear today would be Felix. Not too often, maybe in Spanish, people often use the name Felix. It simply means happy. In English, a girl's name is often Joy, which means joy. Why was the child named Laughter? Because Abraham laughed at the prospect of the old couple having a child. That was in chapter 17:17. Then in chapter 18:12, Sarah laughed when she overheard the Lord telling Abraham they would have a baby and his wife would be the mother. Sarah laughed at that time because she thought it was ridiculous. Next time she was laughing, however, is after Isaac was born. But this time she was laughing for joy, and so were all her friends and neighbors, laughing along with her in wonder and amazement. And no doubt they all were singing and praising God for this wonderful miracle. I tell you all this because, well, it's not in the chapter we read. It shows this tremendous bond that must have been, this great love that this elderly couple had for the little baby boy and watched him grow. And God gave Abraham and Sarah extra long lives after Isaac's birth too, to assure that they would be able to instruct their son in the ways of the Lord and witness him grow into a man under their parental oversight. Can you imagine all the loving time and teaching and coaching that the old man and his wife gave their youthful son? What a special bond they must have had together. But then something terrible happened to this amazing little family. God told him, "Take your much beloved and only begotten son and offer him as a sacrifice, just like you might do with an animal." Our head hurts trying to think of what was going through Abraham's mind. How old was Isaac at this time? Verse 12 calls him a boy, or in some versions, lad, suggesting that he was quite young. But he wasn't really a boy, he was a young man. It's reckoned that Isaac was about 25 years old when God told him to take his son, his only son, make sure there's no doubt about it. He says his name, "Take Isaac, the son who you love so dearly, and offer him on the altar for a burnt offering on a particular mountain," which he would show him. The Bible says boy or lad because you know very well it's not unusual for an old man to call even his middle-aged son my boy. That happens. I would say that about my son. Sarah was still alive, but she isn't mentioned in this matter. Did she even know what was going to take place? Did Abraham tell her? We aren't told, but I think he did not. He didn't tell anyone. The test was his, not Sarah's. We can only guess what was going through Abraham's mind that evening, and did he even sleep that night? Well, what we read next is astonishing. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. Now, what's so astonishing about that? Well, would you be so quick to do something that terrible? Did God say, you have to do this right away? He didn't say you have to do it tomorrow. Wouldn't it be more natural for a man to think about this for a while? An ordinary man would be more likely to parse the Lord's words a bit and try to understand how there might be another way to explain what God really meant when he said, go sacrifice your son on the altar. Maybe we would halt and wish for more clarification, more information. Like, what's the purpose? And does God really mean burnt offering? Maybe burnt offering's a metaphor for something. I don't know. Our mind plays tricks on us to support sinful procrastination. Do you agree? But isn't there a lesson for us all here? As you consider Abraham as a good example for us, what can we learn? How about when you know to do good, the right thing to do is just do it. Without delay, without question, especially when the order or command is from God. I don't mean you should be impulsive, that's not what I'm saying, or do things without thinking. Of course you should obey with understanding as much as God gives you. But to halt and delay or postpone for no other reason that you find God's commandment distasteful, not to your liking, or just something you'd rather not do, that's sin, that's rebellion. You all know how parents become frustrated with children, I think teenagers especially, when they're told to do such and such, do your homework or red up your room, and they say, I will, but nothing happens. We don't find Abraham replying to God like a boy who might say to his mom and dad, I heard you, and okay, I will do what you said, but do nothing. And they're told again, much louder, they say, okay, I will. Kids, right? But mature adults do the same thing, only with a little more politeness maybe and reserve. How much better to obey right away and avoid the drama? And this is what is astonishing about Abraham in contrast. Abraham rose from his bed early the next day, prepared for the journey along with Isaac, the joy and delight of his old age, and went to the place God would show him. The land where God took Abraham is called Moriah. 1,000 years later, King David would secure this spot for the temple of the Lord, and his son, King Solomon, would build the temple there. Another 1,000 years, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ in that same place, although now it's a city, undergoing his sentencing. What a coincidence. No. Because in God's world, there are no coincidences. Everything is decreed, and all happens according to plan. This place where Isaac would be offered is the place where thousands of animal offerings would be made on a regular basis from David, well, from Solomon, really, right up until the coming of Christ. It was 3 days' journey from Abraham, where Abraham was, Beersheba, I think, to the place where God finally told Abraham, this is the place. 3 days. In 3 days, you can do a lot of thinking and reconsidering, and I'm sure he did a lot. What did Abraham and his servants and Isaac talk about that whole time? They didn't walk quietly, I don't suppose. Who knows? But 3 days and three nights along, they must have talked, and questions arose too. It's evident that Abraham didn't tell the others the whole story of God's appearance and what God told him to do, because even Isaac, at the last minute, said, behold, the fire. We're carrying some fire here. And the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham didn't, at this point at least, tell his son, Isaac, what God told him to do. Why? I suppose it would be difficult for the old man to convince him or continue his work fighting a spry 20-something-year-old man, either by convincing him or by force. Now, exactly how Abraham was able to bind him for the sacrifice, we're not told. Perhaps he constructed a snare somehow to capture him by surprise or maybe in his sleep. Calvin has another explanation, and I like Calvin's. He reminds us that Moses didn't tell us how Abraham was able to bind Isaac for the sacrifice, and so Calvin admits he doesn't know for sure either. But he sees no reason to disbelieve that Abraham eventually told Isaac plainly what God told him to do, and Isaac then voluntarily surrendered himself to his fate. The test was not just for Abraham, but for Isaac too. Isaac knew that his father was a true man of God and could be trusted. And Isaac shared his father's faith and therefore knew what whatever God commands is right and must be obeyed, however contrary it might look to our senses. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, is he not? And Isaac, Is he not the son of his father Abraham? Is he not also faithful? Would he not believe his father and trust in God? Shall I not understand that God gave Abraham great faith, and he gave Isaac also that same great faith? And moreover, if we're able to see this as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, it's understandable that Isaac, however trembling and weeping, submitted to his father's will. But we leave these questions and consider what we know for sure. Isaac asked Abraham, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham's response tells us everything we need to know. Maybe not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know. At first glance, it might appear Abraham was being evasive. He said, "My son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." The answer reveals to us several things that this ancient man of faith believed about what he was to do. I'm going to mention five. What did Abraham believe? First, we know he believed that God would make a great nation through his son Isaac. He was told that repeatedly. Secondly, he believed it not to take place right away, but he was revealed after 400 years of servitude to a foreign nation, they would become a nation. He believed these things. Why? Because God told him, and he believed God. Thirdly, he believed God when he said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." In Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. It would not be Eleazar, his servant, nor Ishmael, another son. Even though the Apostle Paul had not yet written these words, "All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen," they reflect the spirit of Abraham's faith. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. But therein lies a contradiction, does it not? How could Isaac die and yet be the instrument of a great nation of people? Many people stop right there and try to guess what Abraham believed in addition, respecting Abraham, how Abraham believed God would resolve this dilemma. The dilemma of how he must slay Isaac, kill him, shed his blood, burnt offering, and yet Isaac would yet live. Some suggest that Abraham believed that he would carry through with the sacrifice and offer Isaac as a burnt offering, but that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, the text from Genesis doesn't say Abraham believed, but the New Testament helps us. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, 7 and 19, says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." That's what Abraham believed. Hebrews tells us, and that's the inspired word of God. This verse was not only an accurate rendering of what Abraham was thinking, it also reveals that the saints of the Old Testament believed in the resurrection from the dead. A lot of modern Judaism, does not believe in a resurrection from the dead. You live, you die, you're buried, that's it. But Abraham believed in a resurrection from the dead. And so that would be the fourth thing that Abraham believed. But there's more. If you look closely at Abraham's short answer to Isaac, you'll discover something else, a fifth thing that Abraham firmly believed. It's something that is often missed or glossed over. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." As I said, this is not an evasive technique, not an evasive answer. This is the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God would provide a lamb for the offering. Again, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." That was his faith. Someone will then ask, if Abraham believed that God would provide the lamb, why then didn't Abraham and Isaac just sit down and wait for God to provide the ram? The ram would have gotten caught in the thicket anyway. Why did he have to go through all the motions? Well, that's because to just sit and wait would be presumption and disobedience. It's like this: God saves sinners and forgives all their trespasses, right? He forgives all your trespasses. And all who trust in him, no matter how much they've sinned, will inherit eternal life, right? Because there's always forgiveness with God. Yes, and people imagine that because God forgives the sins of all who trust in him, I just trust in him, and I'm okay. It's as simple as that. It's enough for me, the sinner, to just go ahead and live my life indifferent to my sin, knowing God's going to forgive me anyway. He's going to save me anyway. If God forgives the sinner and no sin is too great to be forgiven, why don't we all just sin as we please and relax? Don't worry. God's going to save us. If I give in to temptation once in a while, it won't matter because God's promises to forgive me. Sure, you can see how that kind of thinking is abhorrent to God. It's a very wicked thinking. In the same way, Abraham was given a task to do. Do this. Offer your son as a sacrifice. Even though he believed God would provide a way out. His obligation was to obey, no matter what. No matter what. His knowledge that God could raise Isaac from ashes or that God is going to provide a substitute for Isaac, which he did, cannot be an excuse for disobedience. Just because salvation's free and your works contribute nothing to your salvation doesn't mean you can be cavalier about your duty to God at every turn. God's going to save me. It doesn't matter if I go ahead and sin today. Well, that was Abraham's test, and that's your test as well, today and every day. Thank God. He provided a substitution in his own good time, at the last and the last second, to be precise. Abraham believed God would either raise Isaac from the ashes or that he would provide a substitution or both. He plainly said so out loud when he answered Isaac's question about the lamb. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Meanwhile, Abraham simply trusted God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he carried on with what God told him to do, not imagining that he could carelessly disobey God. And God would fulfill his promise to a willfully disobedient servant. Does this not give meaning to the words of James in the New Testament when he wrote, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? What is a prophet if a man say he has faith but hasn't works? I have faith that God will forgive all my sins, but I don't care what I do because God will forgive me. Is that your attitude? That you can be careless about disobeying God? Faith without works is dead. That sort of faith. Abraham knew that God would provide an answer to this horrible predicament, and yet, or should I not rather say, and therefore, he must also obey God. So Abraham believed God and therefore did what he was told. The consequences are in the hands of the Lord. Imagine if Abraham had said, "I believe God will provide the lamb, and so we'll sit here in the field of Moriah and wait for God to send a substitute." Do you not see how that sort of disobedient faith is a dead faith? A true faith is an active faith, and God proved Abraham's faith by giving him this astonishing test, which he fulfilled right up to the minute. By the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, Abraham passed this awful test. Abraham passed the test because he trusted in God, not in his own wisdom or his own passions. In conclusion, let me go over the five things that Abraham believed. Abraham believed God would bring about a great nation from his seed. Two, Abraham believed that before they would become a great nation, his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land. That would be Egypt. Abraham believed that the nation he was to become the father of would be from Isaac, the son of promise. And Abraham believed in the resurrection from the dead. Abraham believed that God would provide a lamb of God, and the substitutionary atonement. In other words, beloved congregation, Abraham believed in Christ. He believed in Christ to come, just like you believe Christ who came. He believed that though the words spoken to him that day, certainly not as you and I receive the word of God, we have the perfect revelation in the Bible. He had an imperfect revelation because the Bible wasn't written yet. We believe the Messiah who came and died for sinners. Nevertheless, Abraham also believed in the Messiah coming from his loins, and that through him and his substitutionary sacrifice, people from the whole earth would be blessed. You and I are among those people. We are called the children of Abraham by faith. That's a wonderful reason to rejoice. Rejoice this day. Sing praise to him. May we all exhibit and practice such faith as Father Abraham. And may Jesus Christ receive all the glory. No pride for yourself. No boasting for yourself. It's all in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for Abraham and the example he is for us. It's true that Christ is our chief high example, for even Abraham sinned. But you give him as an example for us to follow in this matter of faith. And teach us, Father, to be willing to obey, to not delay in our obedience. Teach us to remain firm in our obedience, even when it doesn't look like things are going right. As long as we are obeying, we know we're doing the right thing. Help us to have that kind of confidence, and help us also to understand that it's not a test that we might win a ribbon because we've passed such a great test, but that Christ would receive all the glory because it is he working in us that gives us his faith. Faith is a gift of God. Bless us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.